If you've ever wondered what the name Genesis means, it means simply the beginning, and so it's the book of beginnings. And obviously, with this morning marking the beginning of a new year, it's appropriate for us to be in this passage, in this first chapter of Genesis. But it's also in a special way, it's an important way for us to begin the new year here at New Life, because we need to start, we're going to start our year for a lot of reasons at the beginning of history. Because if we open up God's Word and start a new study, we're going to start a new topical series entitled Restoring the Lord's Day in Our Lives. That's going to be our first study this year. If you think about it, we can't know and we can't understand what to restore unless we know who we are and if we know and understand where the rest of creation came from, unless we understand who we are created for. Because think about it. Without an understanding of creation, what's man left with? Man's left to believe that we and everything else in the universe simply exists by chance. That there's really no reasoning for our existence. Without a creature-creator or creator-creature distinction, we're left to think that there is no inherent moral laws to govern us. There are no overarching principles necessarily, and man's free to do whatever is right in his own eyes. And if there's a denial that anyone is in charge, basically we're left to the opinions of the majority of people. The majority of people is what's going to guide us and what's going to exercise control over how a person may live. Now, as foolish and as hopeless as a worldview like that may sound, that in essence is the worldview that we and our children are hearing more and more and more. Life is just an accident. There was nothing here before us. That we just have to figure it out on our own. That there are no guiding principles. That it's simply the majority rules, basically. What the majority thinks is best. Everyone, as it says in the end of the book of Judges, doing what is right in his or her own eyes, as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. And whether we realize it or not, that's not only what we've been hearing, that's also having an increasing impact on those not only who don't believe in God, but on believers and their children as well. And if you think about it, the steady proclamation of such teachings and such beliefs has basically had a slow but steady eroding effect on Christian belief and practice. You can compare it to the erosion that happens around well-placed or well-grounded structures when there is nonstop rain. Just think about it raining and raining and raining and raining. Well, when it begins, what happens? Well, the topsoil initially washes away. And that's okay, but because there's something underneath it, right? But what if it keeps raining? If the rain continues to come without any soil being replaced, the foundation eventually becomes exposed. And once the soil around the foundation of a structure is exposed to a steady amount of water and a steady amount of rain, the foundation itself can give way and be washed away. And that's really the danger that exists, isn't it? There's the steady, and it's interesting, it's raining while this is all being talked about. It's really what's happening. We've had this steady rain. We've had this rain over and over again of false teaching, of teaching and beliefs that there's the removal of the creator-creature distinction. There's the belief that this is all there is and we're basically an accident and we just have to figure it out on our own. And we're seeing the foundations in many places being washed away. We're seeing the effects on children and grandchildren. We're seeing the effects on the next generation. And so in an effort to begin the work of shoring up the foundation, we may say, or restoring a major piece of the creature-creator foundation, we're going back to the beginning of history this morning. We're going back to the creation account. Next week we'll return to it and we'll go to the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1 on the Sabbath day. And as we look at this first chapter this morning, obviously it's a huge chapter. Did you get weary reading it to one another? It's long, it's intricate, it's huge. Obviously we could spend a lot of weeks going through it. Sometimes we get something that large and we sometimes can get bogged down in it, and it's sometimes good just to look at it as a whole in an overarching sense. And that's what we're going to do for just a few moments this morning. I want to just point out a couple of major points that's going to set the stage for us beginning this series next week on restoring the Lord's Day in our lives. And the first point I would make to you this morning from this portion of God's Word is simply this. The heavens and the earth had a beginning with a person who is called God. It's basic, right? It's basic. As basic as that may sound, though, if you've grown up in the church and you've grown up reading the Bible, consider how important that is to know and to believe. The heavens and the earth had a beginning with a person who is called God. If we're going to know anything different than the hopeless worldview of an existence that's merely based on chance without any greater knowledge or any greater meaning, we've got to know that. We've got to know that. And with that basic knowledge of his existence, we've got to know who this person called God is. And so I ask you this from our reading. What would you say from reading the first chapter of Genesis we can know about this person called God? Just from one chapter. Just from chapter 1 of Genesis 1. Think about it. Well, there's a lot of things. First of all, we can know that he had existence before the creation of the heavens and the earth. He was there beforehand, right, for him to create it. Therefore, he isn't dependent upon anything in the world for his existence. He's eternal. He's self-existent. If he's eternal and self-existent, not dependent upon the creation, if he's been here forever, therefore he transcends creation. That's a long word to say that he is above and beyond creation. And you notice as it says, he created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it implies that there's no other God. He alone is God. Think what else we can know. We can know that even though we can't see him, he exists. Because he exists in the form of a spirit. And it was his spirit that was hovering over creation. It's his spirit, if you notice, that's implied, that has given life to all of creation. Going from disorder to order, once he created, and then to order. We can know that he can create from nothing and bring form and order to that which is without form or disorganized, or that which is in chaos. Put another way, he's the reason for all the order we enjoy in creation. And if there's order, what does that tell us? Tells us that there's a reason for that order. If there's a reason for that order, there tells us there's a purpose behind that order and a reason for it being made in a certain way. And so there's purpose, there's order, there's reason, there's logic, And if there's purpose and order and logic and reason, there's what? There's meaning. There's meaning to what we see, to what takes place. We see also, as it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We can see that the heavens and the earth are not an emanation or part of God, but God created them. They're dependent upon Him for their existence. Think what else we can know. We know that He is personal. How do we know that God's personal from this first chapter? He speaks. And when He speaks, He also acts. And He speaks and acts according to what He says. Therefore, from what He says, we can know Him and know things about Him. And if He's the beginning of all that's been made, He's therefore the starting point for all sound knowledge. Ever thought about it like that? Or the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the what? The beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. That's really knowing God is the beginning of that. If He speaks and things come into being, we know that His will is irresistible. His will is immediately carried out. At the moment He speaks, it takes place. That's the power He has. That's the sovereignty that He enjoys and expresses. Think as well that we know that He dwells in community. This is an interesting one, because He is actually referred to in the plural form. In verse 1, the Hebrew word for God is in the plural form, as well as when God is quoted as saying near the end of the first chapter, did you notice, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, in the image of God He created him. Obviously, we're not exposed at this point to the Trinity, to the doctrine of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit fully at this point, but we are given knowledge that God is able to dwell in relationship with another person. God is not some impersonal force or energy like with Star Wars, that the Force is with us. As much as y'all may love Rogue One, I haven't seen it. Think what else we can know. We can know that everything God does is morally good, because He declared in His creation to be good, and then at the end to be very good. And we can know that God reveals Himself through His work in the world, particularly through His acts of creation, but also we know, because we know the rest of the story, through His acts of redemption. You see how important that is? It's huge. It's huge to go back and look at this first chapter and this first verse and say, we can know that the heavens and the earth had a beginning, and the beginning was with the person who is called God. All that we see, all that we enjoy, and all these attributes of Him, He has made known. Here's a second point. A second point I would have you note is the significance of the 6 days of creation. Now, a simple question is this: could God have created everything in one day? What would you say? Sure, He could have. But He didn't, right? He could have, but He chose to create the heavens and the earth over 6 days. Why 6 days? Well, as we'll see next week, one of the very obvious answers is to put in place the creation in the creation cycle of 6 days of work and one day of rest to make and divide time into weeks. And we'll get to that next week. But there are other reasons too. Have you noticed that creation progresses with a natural order which causes us to see an incredible change from the earth being without form and void to creation being complete. And in that progress, as He creates each day, we see God providing everything that is needed to sustain the lives of His creatures, along with the distinguishing the differences in the creatures. If you look at that whole big section, once we see the very beginning, we get to the creation of the very end, there's some really key words in the creation account that we need to remember. Because some of these words, some of these key words also come under attack in our day. First of all, notice at the very beginning that it says God separates. God separates the light from the darkness. And to separate is another way of saying He sets apart. That's a key word. We'll see next week the setting apart of one day from the other 6 days. He sets things apart. He sets them apart for different purposes. He sets them apart, as we'll see next week, for holy purposes. It's fundamental, is it not, to light and darkness that they're set apart. It's fundamental to creation itself and to the existence of God's image bearers, that His image bearers are set apart from the rest of creation. He separates. Notice also that God calls or names things like day and night. What's so big a deal about that? Well, you can only name things if you what? If you own them. If you rule over them. Such a big deal if you rule over them. So His naming things reminds us that He is the ruler of the cosmos. He's not only created it, He's designated it for its purposes. Therefore, once again, He gives meaning and purpose to His creation. And therefore, the beginning of wisdom is for a man or a woman to highly regard the all-wise God. To look to the all-wise God, the Creator God, to show us the boundaries, to help us understand the purposes and the meanings for the things that exist in creation. Notice also, He continued to use the word good. He continued to look over His handiwork and call things good. And in that, we not only see His moral character, we also see His benevolence. His benevolence to all that He has made. God's purpose of showing His benevolence. Because before He creates creatures, what does He provide for them? He provides what the environment they need to live in and the environment that sustains them. Before He creates man, He creates everything else and has it in place. Which reminds us that God is indeed what? He's good. He's good to His creatures. He's good to His creation. Then there's that one more word that is really big. Because as God created the different plants and trees and creatures, He kept using another phrase, according to their kinds. According to their kinds. According to their kinds. Again, He's separating, He's distinguishing in a sense. And contrary to popular theory, we don't trace our origins, and we don't trace the different kinds all the way back to one single living thing that all of a sudden came, and out of it everything flowed and eventually gave life. That's why we don't find all the transitional forms that many with the theories of today say there must have been between major species, because God created the species. Yes, there's been microevolution, or what you might say, yes, there's been changes within species. We're taller than human beings were in previous days because of what we eat and other things of that nature. But there's not this change as so often is is taught today. God created. He created the creatures. He created man, male and female. It's as simple, and yet it's as beautiful as that. And of course, this separation in beauty is especially seen in what God created last, mankind. Have you ever heard it said that mankind is the crowning work of creation? What do you think it means to be the crowning work? I thought I might describe it by putting when you put a cherry on the top of something, but that's really not probably a great description of it, because it doesn't describe that cherry's not the whole thing, not the biggest thing. But there is a sense in which the crowning work, it's the most important part of God's creation, the creation of human beings. Do you ever pull back and think much about how you were made? About how human beings were made. Do you ever stop and think what it really means for God to say that He made us in His image or in His likeness? That's a huge, huge, fundamental part of understanding who we are and what we were made for. But what does it mean? Well, it means that we were made to live in ways like God Himself. You ever thought about that? We were made to live in ways like God Himself. As image bearers, we were made to represent Him on earth to the rest of creation. That's why mankind was originally made to be personal creatures who love, who can live in a relationship with other people. That's why we were made rational. We're able to think, and we're able to have an intelligence and a mind and learn and to have a will. We've been made creative. We're able to advance the use of God's creation and have this progress of things and ideas and use of his good things that He has made for us. And we were made originally morally pure and without sin, because we were made to be His image bearers, and again, made to represent Him. We've been made like Him, and we've been made ultimately for Him. We were made to exercise dominion or authority over His creation for His glory. What a charge. You ever been given an important job? And you knew it was an important job? We've been given His creation, and we've been made stewards of His creation. You've been made to advance someone's business, someone's enterprise. That's what we've been made for. We've been made for the advancement of His good creation. We've been made in that to live in a holy relationship with Him. The first catechism question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism says it well. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to what? Enjoy Him forever. We're to rule God's creation as benevolent image bearers or likenesses to God. We're to live together with fellow image bearers and exercise dominion over the plant and animal kingdoms. We're to model God and to make Him more fully known. The Reformation Study Bible that I use suggests this. It says, the special dignity of being human is that as men and women we may reflect and reproduce at our own creaturely levels the holy ways of God. Isn't that beautiful? Our special dignity is that we may reflect and reproduce on our own creaturely level the holy ways of God. My question for you this morning is, do you think about yourself and other human beings in that way? Is that what you're living life for? Is that what's guiding you and directing you and what you're seeking to grow in and continue to live for? I gotta admit, there's many days that I don't, or many times during the day that I struggle with that. I lose sight of that. I feel the erosion of those fundamental principles and truths in my own thinking and actions all the time. And of course, we know why. We know why, because sin has entered the world. But you ever thought how fundamental, though, what's the fundamental reason for our sin? What's fundamentally our sin? I'll tell you what my systematic theology professor, Douglas Kelly, has written. He said this: all problems and ills are rooted in rebellion against the totally good Creator. All problems and ills, they're rooted in rebellion against the totally good Creator. And so my desire for us this morning, and obviously where we're going to be going in the weeks to come, is that we would go back to fundamental truths. We would go back to seeking to take the foundations and re-secure them, to restore them in some way. And if we're going to do that, if we're going to see ourselves more fully for who we really are and what we've been made for, then we've got to keep going back to the truth of God's Word. We've got to keep growing in the knowledge of Him and going back to the original purposes within His Word. You know, I was reminded this past week of the importance of this during one of our family devotions. Our family usually closes out the night by reading some portion of God's Word and a devotional and then praying together. And we were reading a verse out of the book of Philippians where the Apostle Paul, if you remember from our previous study this year, or last year now, I should say, where Paul expressed this desire. He said his desire was to know the power of Jesus' resurrection in his life, to share in his sufferings, to know the power of his resurrection in his life. And as we talked a little bit about what does it mean to know the power of his resurrection in his life, it made me think of Jesus' prayer in John 17, where just before his arrest, he said this. In his prayer, he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's eternal life. To know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And so to say it, you could say it another way, to know Jesus is to know God. To know Jesus is to know God. To know Jesus is also to know the Creator God. Not just the Father, not just the Spirit, but know the Son, who interestingly is also described as being present and active in creation. Go back to chapter 1 of Genesis. In the beginning, here's the beginning again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You may be familiar with that first verse. Huge verse, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is speaking of Jesus. But then it says this: He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So to know Jesus is to know God. To know Jesus is to know the Creator and to know the Son of God who is also at creation, who is the light, who shines in the darkness, who gives life. Fundamental, but increasingly lost on us in our generation. My challenge to you this year is to commit yourself to know the only true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, better. To give yourself again to the Lord in a fresh way. To give yourself to knowing Him more than you know Him this morning on January 1st, 2017. And of course, to know Him, you've got to do what? You've got to know His Word. What did we say? He reveals Himself through His works of creation and also through His works of redemption. His works of creation and His works of redemption are told to us where? In the Word. Go to the Word. We've got to be in the Word. To encourage you in that, I want to point you to two devotional aids. I want to point you, first of all, to a devotional that we put out front that's called Table Talk. It's put out by Ligonier Ministries, the ministry of R.C. Sproul. This year's interestingly going to be unique in Table Talk. This year, because this year is marking the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the daily devotionals are going to be going through key biblical doctrines that were either recovered or emphasized anew by the Reformers. You can order this. The neat thing about this devotional is once you order a subscription, they'll also link it to you so you can get it on your iPad or on your computer, and you can read it that way electronically every day. And because it's the first, if you order it, say, tomorrow, you could get it immediately on your, and then they'd send you the hard copy. If you want information on that, I think there's two or three that are free out there that are available, extras we have, you can grab this morning. Another thing I would encourage you to do is maybe consider reading through the Bible in a year. In previous years, we've put out a little flyer, that the booklet that helps you divide it up and read through it. This week, Matt sent me a link. I don't know how many of you have heard of the Gospel Coalition. The Gospel Coalition actually has a reading plan that you read through the Bible in 2 years. It's not quite as, doesn't take you quite as much each day, lets you meditate and chew more on it, and you read through it in 2 years, but you do read through the Psalms and Proverbs multiple times in those 2 years. Go to thegospelcoalition.org if you want to look up that Bible reading plan. But as you think about this new year and you think about seeking to know the Lord better, I want to read to you and close this morning by reading you just this first devotional out of Table Talk. The weekends have just one little article. Monday through Friday, it gets into a Bible verse. So this is more in the article form. But just listen to this. It's entitled, Hearing the Louder Voice. If I've lost you during the sermon, come back for just give me 60 seconds, okay? All right. Listen to what it says. How will the Christian family survive? The changing cultural norms in Western society concern many Christians. It doesn't take a trained sociologist to recognize that our changing culture is becoming increasingly hostile to the ethics we promote and practice as Christian families. Our understanding of marriage, parenting philosophy, and ethics in the home are increasingly under assault. Let's be honest. The voice of our culture is loud, and at times it feels threatening. Yet we must know that the Christian family will continue to survive in the Western world if it will listen to a still louder voice. In 1521, nearly 500 years ago, Martin Luther was brought before the Diet of Worms and asked to recant his writings. Standing before this council of Roman Catholic scholars and priests and the Holy Roman Emperor, Luther responded, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Luther stood before an emperor. An emperor. Talk about a threatening culture. Yet Luther heard the louder voice, the voice of God through and in his word. Dear Christians, as we think about the survival of Christian families in this culture, the one necessary thing is that our families be dominated by the truths of the Bible, no matter the repercussions. We are Christian families, and this is our truth book. This is the voice that we hear and respond to. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, declares the Lord, John 10:27. Does this seem naive? The Christian family is under assault, and the solution is to dive into our Bibles? What about relying upon the courts? What about taking over the universities? What about electing the right politicians? The answer shines from Christian history. 2,000 years ago, Jesus sent a small band of disciples into a hostile world dominated by false religions, pagan worship, cruelty, and barbarity. And how did he send them out? Not with weapons of iron, nor with worldly wealth, nor with political schemes, but with his word and his spirit. That was how they were to survive. But even more than simply survive, that was how they were to thrive. And what was the outcome of such a seemingly foolish charge with such seemingly weak weapons? The Christian faith spread from a handful of Jewish pilgrims in Jerusalem across the Middle East, through the deserts of North Africa, into the fertile plains of Europe, throughout Asia, across the Atlantic, around the Pacific, and over the face of the earth. What is the answer in our day? How does the Christian family survive this culture? It survives by believing and practicing this word. Would you say amen to that? I agree. So be it. Let's pray.